Let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As we've been going through this section, I've plotted for you how on this table the focus goes back and forth and back and forth. The Jews really are only interested in one thing. They're claiming that Abraham is their father and then that God is their father. I was left out a line down here, but that should be pointing out that that God is their father and that Jesus is descended from, that he is a demon and that he is a Samaritan. That was their accusation of him down here. The Lord is trying to pull them back into an understanding of the need for belief, that they are slaves of sin and they need to be set free from their sin. Over and over, the point that he's trying to bring them to is to realize that they are sinners, that they need saving. People won't be saved if they don't know that they're sinners, first of all. And finally, in verses 43 to 45, which is where we come this morning, we will see him make that charge explicit. I'll begin reading at verse 41. Verse 41, which is this interchange right here. John chapter 8, verse 41. Then the Lord says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the offer of life that you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we follow him, we will walk in light and not darkness. And if we keep his word, we will never see death. Lord, these are wonderful privileges that we have. We thank you that you've made them available to us through your Son, and we pray that you'd help us as we study his words to appropriate these things to ourselves, to rejoice in what you've given us and to cleave to it, to continue in his word as our Savior told the Jews, that we might show ourselves to be truly his disciples. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help in our understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, the Jewish accusation in verse 41 addressed not only their parentage, but also the Lord's. Previously, they have spoken only about themselves. In verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed." In verse 39, "Abraham is our father." In verse 41, they elevate their claim. "We have one Father, even God." But they introduce a slander against the Lord when they say, "We be not born of fornication." The implication is that they have heard of the irregularities in his birth. And so as he has been challenging their parentage, they think it's time to challenge his. So he responds in two parts. First, in verse 42, he responds to their charge that he is born of fornication. "I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." We looked at this last week. We saw that this is a very clear claim on his part that God is his father. But now, in verses 43 to 45, he's going to answer their claim that God is their father. They have moved from saying Abraham is their father to saying God is their father. And he's going to say now, no, God is not your father. And for the first time, he's going to be explicit. Your father is the devil. He has made this point before, that they have a different father than he does. And now he's going to show them who that father is. And he's going to do this with a concentration on two moral characteristics of the devil. Now, lots of people focus on the dirty dozen or the nasty nine or the terrible 12, things that you shouldn't do. We used to joke at summer camp, we don't smoke and we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do. What are the two most outstanding characteristics of the devil? What are the things that mark the devil's way of doing things? Well, we will see that in this section, because he's going to show them that their lives are characterized by the two things that are the most prominent characteristics of the devil. Just as you can look at a baby and say, oh, look, he's got his mother's nose and he's got his father's eyes. The Lord is looking at them and saying, a couple things about you that look an awful lot like your father. And I'm going to tell you what they are. So that's what we'll see as we go through this passage. But before we get there, the Lord has to explain to them why this is such a difficult conversation. And that's in verse 43.
Why do you not understand my speech,
even because you cannot hear my word? This verse is so important for understanding what happens when we talk to unbelievers. Perhaps you have been frustrated as I have in speaking to unbelievers. Here the Lord appears to show a little bit of frustration. He's been speaking to them. The message just isn't getting through. And there are two points that he makes. The first is they do not understand his speech. Unbelievers simply don't understand the gospel. This is hard for us to grasp as people who, in some cases, have known the Lord for decades. It seems like second nature. It's obvious to everybody. But they don't understand it. The light has not turned on. They simply don't understand this wonderful drama that God has given us of our rebellion against Him, our sinfulness, the wrath that we deserve, and how the Lord Jesus has taken that penalty on Himself and become our Savior. They don't understand the gospel. So when somebody doesn't understand, the proper response is not anger on our part, and it's not frustration. It's compassion. They don't get it. It's not something to be angry about. That's the first point in this verse. They don't understand it. And the second is the explanation for their lack of understanding. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. There are many people that would misquote this verse and say, you do not understand my speech because you will not hear my word. But it is, first of all, not a problem of the will. It is a problem of ability. I just read you the verse. Why do you not understand my speech even because you cannot hear my word? You are unable. You don't have the ability to hear what I'm saying to you and to comprehend it. And that's not to say that they are dumb, that their auditory nerves are disabled. Physically, they can hear the words. But there's a disconnect. They might as well be dumb. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Here the Lord says he has deafened the minds of them that believe not. They are subject to deafness. They are subject to blindness. The message cannot come through. They are unable to perceive it. And if you're compassionate with them, first of all, because they don't understand, we should have even greater compassion toward them when we realize that they cannot understand. That's a very Pauline notion here. I've remarked to you often that John seems to be trying to substantiate from the teaching of our Savior ideas that are not real clear in the Synoptics, but that are made clear in Paul's teaching. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a verse that is almost exactly parallel to this one. There Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He does not receive them. That's what the Lord says here. You do not understand my speech. Paul goes on to say he cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. And the Lord says you cannot hear my word. Well, this problem of being spiritually deaf is a congenital one. You get it when you're born. We're all born with it. And the Lord now is going to go into an exposition of who their father is. This is kind of amazing here. He's just said they cannot understand what he's saying, and then he goes on patiently to continue to explain it. For the one or two there in whom God's Spirit might be working, he persists. When we speak to unbelievers, we need to recognize that they've been blinded by Satan, but that does not excuse us from speaking to them. I believe it was William Carey. It was either Carey or Judson. I don't remember which. When he wanted to go to India as a missionary and went to his church and asked them to send him, his church, which was a very Calvinistic church, said to him, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he's perfectly capable of saving them without any help from you. Let them be off there in their lostness. We will sit here in our smug savedness and we'll be glad that God has saved us." Well, that's certainly not the spirit of our Lord. In compassion, he confronts these people. He speaks to them the word that they are unable to hear. Why? Because when God's Spirit works in a person and cracks the window open, you want it to be during the day when the sunlight can pour in and not during the night. You want them to be surrounded by the word of God so it can come flooding in when that moment happens. And we need to be doing that too. We need to be confronting people with God's word and praying for them that God would give them understanding. But let's go now into a diagnosis of congenital spiritual deafness. Why is it that they cannot understand? Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." Now here he comes right out and says it. Back in verse 38, he intimated that they had different fathers. "I speak that which I've seen with my father. You do that which you have seen with your father." Your father is different than my father. And that led them to their charge of fornication and their claim that God is their father. And now he comes right out and says it very clearly. "You are of," or better, "from your father, the devil." In verse 42, he said, "I proceeded forth and came from God." I issued forth from God. God is my father. "You have issued forth and come from the devil." He is your father. And if you're going to be somebody's child, you're going to inherit some characteristics of your father. You know, we hear Ron speak. I wish you could all have known Ron's uncle, Anita's father. He was a wonderful, godly man and a faithful, loyal Texan. And we see Gene Nallen every time we hear Ron Nallen speak, because they come from the same father. Gene's brother was Ron's father, and they had, I get it straight. You get it. They were all descended from the same grandfather, Chester Arthur, who after whom Ron's middle name comes. And that similarity is very, very strong in the family. You know what the C was for? Yeah, sure you did. So, some people call you Chet. Your middle name is C, Chester, and Dave's middle name is E for excellent. I mean, this, right? This is revelations all over the place. This family resemblance is very strong. "You're of your father, the devil," and now he says, "the lusts of your father you will do." If you are the faithful child of somebody, you will desire the things that your Father desires. This was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by His Heavenly Father, and He's told us several times that He only wants to do the things that His Father desires Him to do. He wants to speak the Father's word. He wants to do the Father's deeds. He says, you're from your father the devil. You know what? Just like I try to imitate my father, you try to imitate your father as well. The lusts of your father, that is, the things that your father desires. This is a subjective genitive. The lusts of your father. The lusts that your father lusts. The father is the subject of the lusting here. The word lust expresses the notion of a strong desire. It can be positive. There are a few places in the New Testament where it speaks of something positive, but far more commonly, it refers to bad things that people long after. Your father has some very strong lusts. We're going to talk about them. I began by challenging you to think of what the two things were that characterized the devil the most. We'll see what they are here. But before he goes on to say that, what they are, he tells them, the lusts of your father you will do. It's important for you to understand, as you read this in English, that this is not just a prediction. He's not saying, as a matter of fact, it will come to pass that you do the things your father wants to do. It's much stronger than that. The word will here is not the future tense. It is the expression of volition. What he is saying is, what your father lusts after, you desire to do. You will to do. You desire to do the things that your father desires to do. Just as I desire to do what my father does, you desire to do the things that your father desires. And now let's talk about those desires. There are two lusts of the devil that distinguish him from Jesus' Father. Two marks of the devil that mark his offspring. And they are murder and deception. Murder and deception are the two things that the Lord sets out here. Look at them just at a high level. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the first lust of the devil that they desire to do. He was a murderer and they are filled with murderous hatred. Second, he abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. That's the deception. And so they cannot stand the truth and they want to do everything they can to promote a lie. Those are the two characteristics of the devil, the two lusts of the devil that the Lord sees in these Jews. I pointed up to you earlier that there is a tension between Jesus and them with respect to these two ideas. If you go back to verse 37, he said, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. You see how he ties these two together? They cannot stand the truth, his word, and they are seeking to kill him. There's that murderous hatred. Or again in verse 40, now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God. They can't stand the truth, and they are hungry for the blood of an innocent man. Murder and deception. Hatred and intolerance of the truth. These are the two things that characterize the Lord, that characterize Satan. And they are opposite to what God does. Because as the Lord makes this case that Satan is a murderer and Satan can't stand the truth, we have to keep in mind that God is the life giver and God's word is the definition of truth. So here we have these two great fathers that stand over all the human race. We're all born into one family, the family of murder and hatred and detest of the truth, deception. And by God's grace, some of us have been born into a family that is marked by loving giving of life and by truth. by words that correspond to reality. Well, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, the Lord says. He lured Adam and Eve into sin. That's probably the beginning that is being referred to here. He draws their attention back to the Garden of Eden. God had warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of that specific fruit, they would surely die. And Satan said to them, "You will not surely die. Go ahead, eat of it." He lured them into sin, and thus he lured them into death. He tricked them. He set a trap for them that resulted in their death. God prophesied of the serpent that he would bruise Messiah's heel, that he would murder the Messiah. In Revelation 9, his title is Apollyon, which comes from the Greek, from the Hebrew Abaddon. Both words mean destroyer. This was a name that the Jews had given to Satan. They recognized him as a destroyer. And in Jewish literature, we find they recognized that the devil is a murderer. This was not a foreign idea to the Pharisees. In the Apocrypha, the Wisdom of Solomon, we read, "Through the envy of the devil came death into the world, and they that do hold his side do find it." He was the one that brought death into the world. The Jewish sage Philo lived about the same time as the New Testament was being written. He described Eve's serpent as a plotter against man, designing destruction to a being better than itself, eager to kill with its poisonous but painless bite. The devil, from the beginning, was a murderer. In the garden, he was a murderer. The Jews recognize that. The Lord is alluding to that. And if we go back to the beginning, well, what is God? He's the opposite of a murderer. He's the one that formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gave him life. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he said that he was come that his people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I have suggested to you that Nicodemus may well be in the audience. Nicodemus, back in chapter 7, verse 50, rebuked his colleagues among the Pharisees for condemning Jesus without a hearing. I believe that's why the scribes and Pharisees come in the first paragraph of chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery. They are going to test him on an actual legal case and challenge him on that case. I suspect Nicodemus had come along with them. There are other things that we've seen in this chapter that suggest that Nicodemus may have been in the congregation. And if that's so, this allusion to the devil being a murderer from the beginning may be particularly poignant from Nicodemus' perspective. Because back in chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, you remember the image that he gave of himself. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He reminded Nicodemus there that in Numbers 21, the people during their wilderness wandering came into the wilderness of Paran, and there they were attacked by venomous snakes that killed many of them. But Moses put a brass snake up on a pole, and when the people looked at the brass snake, they lived, they could survive. And now here he says to this group of Pharisees, which may well include Nicodemus, "You're of your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Go back to Eden where he took the form of a snake. He bit our first parents with a deadly bite. But I've come to give them life." So that's the first aspect of their attitude toward him. They love murder. They want to kill him. Verse 40. Verse 37. "You seek to kill me. You are of your father the devil. You desire to do the things your father wants to do. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. And you want to destroy me." Ron speaks with a drawl because his father spoke with a drawl. The Jews want to kill Jesus because their father delights in murder. It's the first characteristic. Second characteristic, He abode not you. No. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. I've often remarked to you that truth is so much of God's essence that if his word does not conform to reality, what happens? Reality changes. It's impossible for God to lie. And so when he stands up in the middle of a dark world and says, let there be light, there has to be light. It has to happen. Reality has to conform to what he says. He cannot utter a false proposition. He says in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It'll prosper in the thing to which I send it. It will accomplish that which I please. It is active. It is powerful. It's truthful. Satan's speech, by contrast, is deceitful. If it's not an outright lie, as it was to Eve in the garden, it's at least misleading and incomplete. It's interesting that he says, he abode not in the truth. It suggests that at one time, he did have some contact with the truth. There was some linkage between him and the truth. I believe that the scriptures do record for us the fall of Satan. And I think we see it in Ezekiel chapter 28. If you'd like to turn there, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and following. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Here we read of one who is a cherub, the anointed cherub that covereth. And we read that he was in Eden, the garden of God, and in Eden in a perfect condition. So when God created the garden and brought all the animals to Adam, Satan was in the garden, and Satan was not yet fallen. Satan fell in the garden. I think, this is speculation, I suspect that Satan fell out of jealousy when he saw the man that God had created. And he thought, why are you giving him dominion over the world? I'm this beautiful cherub that you've created. Why don't you let me rule the world? But no, you've created a man to rule over the world. And I suspect that that was what was going on there. And that's why, filled with envy, he tried to pull man down from that position. But he was in Eden, the anointed cherub that covereth, filled with all the beauty of precious stones and beautiful musical instruments. When he moved, he flashed with brilliant colors. and lovely sounds echoed out. He abode not in the truth. He was in the truth. He knew God mentally. He was in the garden. He enjoyed the beauties of the garden, but he wasn't satisfied with the position God gave to him. He abode not in the truth. Compare that with verse 31. The Lord in the temple, in the court of the women, is speaking these wonderful words. And as he does this, many believed on him. And what does the Lord say to them in 31? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Having at one time understood them doesn't count. Because at one time Satan was in the truth. At one time Satan walked in beauty and prestige in Eden, the garden of God. That wasn't enough. He abode not in the truth. He didn't stay in that privileged position. God says, I will cast you out. The Lord says to the disciples, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We'll see if you're really my disciple or not. And if you don't continue, you'll be cast out. Why didn't Satan abide in the truth? Why did he fall away? I suggested to you the motive in his own heart might have been one of envy. But there's a deeper motive, a deeper reason that he did not abide in the truth. And that is in verse 44. Why did he not abide in the truth? Because there is no truth in him. He did not abide in the truth because the truth was not in him. Which had to come first in Satan's case? Could abiding in the truth cause the truth to come into him? No, the truth had to be in him, and then he could abide in it. You don't earn the Holy Spirit by believing on Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes into you and takes away the blindness. He cures the congenital blindness and the congenital deafness. And then you understand. He has to take away that hindrance in order for us to be saved. Just as it was with Satan, so it is with us. Over and over in this passage, we're seeing the Lord insist to these Jewish rulers, your piety, your training, your religious learning, your prestige among the people all come for nothing if God has not worked in your heart a new birth. And he goes on to speak of Satan's delight with lies. Verse 44 toward the end. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. That is, he speaks the contents of his own heart. Matthew makes a similar observation. The Lord is speaking to the Pharisees and he says to them, O generation of vipers. Interesting that he goes back to the snake there. And here the Lord is speaking of what Satan was from the beginning when he appeared as a beautiful serpent. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Satan's heart is evil. It has never been controlled by the truth. And so when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is the father of deception. He originated the practice. He invented it. I'm a researcher. And I'm successful when I invent something that nobody's ever seen before, and then they use it. They imitate it. That's a win if you're a researcher. Find something for the first time, but that's not enough because you might find something that's worthless. Find something for the first time, and other people imitate it. Well, Satan invented lying. He's got the patent on it, okay? If you do it, you don't have to pay him royalties. You get royalties. The wages of sin is death. Very first lie in Scripture is on the lips of the devil, Genesis 3:4. You shall not surely die. Up to that time, the only speech that we have is this searing truth of God's creative speech. Truth so compelling that reality transforms when God opens his mouth. That's what speech is like in the first two chapters of Genesis. Speech is de facto true, unavoidably true. And then into the middle of this, in chapter 3, comes the devil and lies. He invented it. And all who ever lie since then have been following his example. Well, that's the case of the Jews. Why do they hate him? Because they do the lusts of their father, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Their father was also a liar, the father of lying, and therefore, verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. This explains why they don't receive God's word through the Lord Jesus, why they don't listen to his word. Again, it is a family trait. Ron not only speaks with a drawl, he also likes exceedingly bad puns. And I have to tell you, you haven't suffered through puns until you sat through a half-hour series of down jokes by Anita's father. He had a series of puns about downs and ducks, about the man who kept ducks in his backyard because he wanted to make a down payment on a house. This will go on for a half hour. This, again, it's a family likeness. You come from the same father. You have the same characteristics. The Jews come from the devil. The devil was a murderer, therefore they hate Christ. The devil is a liar and cannot stand the truth, and therefore they cannot abide what Jesus says. These are the two characteristics that mark the children of Satan. And I would suggest to you that this is a very important point for us to bear in mind as we go through our daily lives. If we would be the children of God, our lives must be marked by life-giving love and by a wholehearted compulsion and commitment to the truth. Conversely, if we entertain hatred in our hearts, and if we entertain desire to deceive, to be less than transparently honest, we're manifesting the flesh. We're manifesting our first father, Satan. Now, in verses 46 and 47, the Lord asks two questions which really summarize these two issues. He's pleading with them to realize the true nature of their condition. The first question in verse 46 is, which of you convinceth me of sin? Convince here is an old English word. We'd better say convict today. And he's referring to their hateful attitude. You want to kill me. Well, that might be appropriate if I had broken God's law. But which of you has brought a conviction against me? Your hatred does not come because of a legitimate exercise of your role as the leaders of this community. You can't convict me of sin. You hate me because you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Second question, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? If my words are true, why don't you accept them? Again, not because there's any fallacy in what I say, but because you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He is a liar and the father of it. Verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Notice again the order. You must be of God first. Then you will hear God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. We'll go on next week and see how the Jews respond to this very direct accusation. The Lord has finally brought things down to a burning focus, and they're not going to sit still for that. Lord willing, next week we will see how they respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the truth of what your word reveals concerning us, that in our natural state we are murderers and liars, because we bear the marks of Satan. We show, Lord, that all of us, by our first birth, were the children of the devil. Father, how we thank you that you have placed your word in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit has come to move within us in a way that you never moved within Satan. And Father, you have begotten us again to everlasting life as your children. Father, what an exalted privilege this is, to come from a kingdom of hatred to one of love from a kingdom of deception to one of truth. Help us, Father, day by day as we live our lives to manifest your characteristics. Father, we don't want anyone, because of us, to give glory to Satan. We want you to receive glory, and we pray, Lord, that you would form us to be like you, so that those who see us would give glory to you for our compassion and life-giving love and truthfulness in every area of our lives. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I was trying to think of a good hymn that we could sing on this theme, and I thought, since it's Advent, we'd like to sing the Advent hymns as much as we can. Perhaps we could sing, "Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith your God." It's a beautiful reminder of God's covenant purposes of love toward his people. How he has sent the Lord Jesus to bring life to us, and as we commemorate at this season of year, how he has kept his word. He's been truthful. So let's sing together in the Green Book, alphabetical by first line. "Comfort, comfort ye my people." Stand and sing that as our closing hymn.